Father, we do come to you tonight and thank you for your word. Thank you week after week that we have revelation given to us. We thank you also for the Spirit of God given to us to understand that word. And so we're coming and asking again tonight for that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing him, that we might be then strengthened with that might in the inner man to live to the glory of God. So, Father, we come in and commit our time to you. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you for meeting with us. We come as needy ones, looking to you to do the exceedingly abundant thing for your praise and glory. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to the very end of our consideration of the Old Testament. We have not considered every book in the Old Testament. Up until this point, the books that I passed by, you probably couldn't name or wouldn't, you might have to guess at. You may not even notice them on the way back by. Two books remain, and one is a horrible temptation to pass by, right? And that's the book of the Song of Solomon, right? Song of Solomon is one that it's a different kind of a book. It's a collection of love poems. There's no question about that. It's a collection of love poems between a man and his wife. It is variously interpreted. It's an easy one to pass by, but I'm afraid if I say nothing about that book, I will have said something about that book that I don't want to say. All right? Therefore, I want to take about 10 minutes to make some comments on the book of Song of Solomon. Number one, it is part of the canon, right? It's been in the Bible from way back. It's part of the canon. That means it's biblical, all right? And because it's part of the canon, it comes under the category of those scriptures which are described in 2 Timothy when he says, all scripture, all of it, that's part Song of Solomon 2, is God-breathed, inspired of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Song of Solomon fits into that category, right? We need to say that, right? Now, that doesn't mean that the Song of Solomon gives itself to public discussion, right? I'm going to just say that also. It's a book which I believe is more helpful to you on a private level. But there is, you know, the question has come up in church history, why is it there? It probably has as much diversity of opinion about why it's there as any book in the entire. Maybe Ecclesiastes fits close, but the two of them would be, there's some question. What is it? Why did God put it there? All right? Now, I am not going to try to sort that all out, but I want to say one thing that I have a very strong opinion about why it's there. It might be a little bit surprising to you. And here it is. I believe if it doesn't do anything else for us, it underscores the legitimacy of marital intimacy, the righteousness of free expression of marital intimacy. Now, I go with fear and trembling into this next part, and I want to say this, if there's ever been a place where I can make a verbal misstep and get myself in all kinds of trouble, this is it. So I'm going to go through it very fast, pray that I will make it without saying something really stupid. But anyway, I'm going to try. All right? But this has been important from the very beginning. And it tells us something about the difference, and you have to understand that, between the Hebrew view of mankind and the Greek view of mankind, which is typically what has filtered down in the church. All right? When Adam was created, and Adam and Eve, they're both created on that day. They're there. Sixth day, they're created. They have a mind. They have emotions. And they have physical bodies. God has made them with certain capacities as beings. Intellectually, emotionally, physically. When he finished that day, he pronounced them very good. He looked at the entirety of creation, including the capacities that men and women had, that he had created for procreation, and says, this is very good. Right? Now, the Hebrew people understood the human soul to be that way. They did not see the human body as an impediment to righteousness, right? Too often in the Greek thinking, because of a Greek thought, that spirit is good and flesh, that is, this stuff right here, is bad, that all evil arises out of your physical body and good arises out of your mental being, came to a conclusion that somehow spirituality was all about getting rid of physical things, moving them out of the way, all right? And because of that, we develop all sorts of monastic type of thinking that if you eat food and enjoy it, all right, you're allowed to have a good time to a certain degree, but and the line is just, it's a moving line where I stop. You go, that's too far. They're getting too much back into flesh. Let me say, flesh in the scripture, this, I know we've said this before, is not your physical body. Flesh is a spirit that human beings who are fallen have developed, which says no to God. It's more than just an intellectual thing. It is a whole force that's in the human psyche, which says, no, God, I won't. But it's not my physical body. It's not my physical body. That's very important. Now, to be sure, immorality has been a problem all the way down through the history of mankind. In fact, it maybe is one of the most areas of greatest difficulty. But that shouldn't surprise us if we understand the book of Song of Solomon, because in the book of Song of Solomon, the writer there legitimizes a intimacy in a particular context, that is in marriage. And he is celebrating the fact, and it's not only on that plane, it is on other planes, but in the book it does celebrate that fact, that this is right inside of this bounds. And the fact is that in that experience, two people self-forgetfully get involved with each other. See, this is terrible. I got to get out of here. All right? But you realize that the devil knows nothing about that? He is never self-forgetful. Everything is about him. And because of that, there is a potential in marriage to express, let's face this, this is the way it was created, this way, so that we could express something of what the Trinity is about. That we could express something of love. And again, we don't want to get too far into all that because that's not our purpose tonight. Devil knows nothing about it. Is it surprising that this point, which has a potential to express so much of what God is really like in his love and in his nature, would be taken by a devil who came to kill and to rob and destroy and twist it all out of shape and ruin men with the very thing which was meant in such a wonderful way to glorify God? Now, it's because there is so much perversion of sexuality that we have trouble with the idea of the legitimacy of sexuality in its proper context. This book legitimizes that. It says it's right. It says it's good. And without going too far in this, I'd say there's two problems which will arise if you buy the Greek thought. The Greek thought that somehow, if you stay clear of this, you'll rise to a higher plane. All right? That's why, again, it is very interesting. I'll just put this on the side and I'll come back to that point. A lot of the men who interpret the, you know, you get the allegorical interpretations in which they say the reason this is in there is because it's a picture of Christ and his church. The very men who did that believed they were spiritually superior because they had avoided intimacy of marriage, which was defiling. If you conclude, that's the thing, if you come to the conclusion that intimacy in marriage is defiling. Two things will follow. They have to follow. You are setting yourself up for immorality because the power that drives this is enormous. If it isn't legitimate there, it's going to express itself and it has to go somewhere else and everything else is illegitimate. So if you make this less than it ought to be, it has to go to immorality. The second thing, and this is more important to me, if you view that part of marriage as being defiling, and God uses the picture of marriage to express the intimacy between the Lord and His church, don't you in some sense restrict the experience of love that there is between the Lord and His church? Will you not restrain yourself at points where you don't need to be restrained? Again, the Hebrew people saw life differently than we do. And that's why in the Old Testament, they saw expressions of what I think as coming through my body also, where we would tend to think of that's a very sensual thing. And again, there is such a thing as sensuality. This is where the problem comes, and I'm going to be out of here in just a second. All right? But there is a problem of sensuality, but if you make the expression of my body by itself sensual, you're gonna have a hard time with Old Testament passages. You're going to end up with David's wife sitting back there and said, well, you made a fool out of yourself today. Because when he was bringing the ark back to the city of Jerusalem, he got so excited about it that he starts dancing. That's where I grew up, in a world where dancing isn't, I mean, it was, anyway, I'm not going to go there. Point is this, that is, in the Old Testament, is completely legitimate. You were going to be in the book of Psalms in just a moment. One of the reasons why the book of Psalms is so hard to talk about is it is hard to come up with anything to say about the entire book, which is true of every part of it. It is so diverse. And the purpose of the Psalms varies so much that it's very hard to say anything. I remember, again, this is frustrating for me in survey because I spent so much time in my life in the book of Psalms. And then you get the survey and you can't say anything about it because you can't expound all those psalms. You got to fly by it. All right, so in when it came over to the Greek, they used the word which is from which we get psalms. It's a Greek word from which we get psalms, which means a song which you put to music. Most of the psalms were apparently made to be sung. This is Hebrew lyrical poetry. Now, all the Psalms are not in the book of Psalms. We should know this is a form of expression that the Old Testament writers use, and there's a number of Psalms that are found in other places in the Old Testament. All of them, except for one, have a spiritual content to them. The only place in which there is a poem, which is in the form of a psalm, it has the same form, which is not technically a praise to God or a testimony about God, is when David sings a eulogy to Jonathan and Saul after their death. And that's a pure expression of his own heart about his love for Jonathan and his love for Saul and his heartbreak over their deaths. But the rest of it is... It is right in there. Now, it is the central book of the Bible, all right? Now, I have not checked this out, all right? I'm just going to tell you what other people told me. I had an evangelist came to my church when I was in high school, and he challenged us. He said, anybody that could memorize the central psalm or the central chapter of the Bible could get, I don't know what it was. It was a big gift. We couldn't even find it because we were pretty lazy, all right? The central chapter, he said, now I never have divided this out to make sure it was right. I didn't do it then, and I haven't done it since. But he said that the central chapter is Psalm 117, which is also a two-verse shortest psalm or shortest chapter of the entire Bible. Now again, it's pretty close to that. The central verse, now again, this is another one that I was told, the central verse of the entire scripture, I thought this was... But again, this one's a little trickier because different versions have different numbers of verses, all right? They're divided up slightly differently, so pinning the central verse might be a little tougher. I don't know what Bible they were using, but they said that Psalm 118, it is an interesting verse, though, to have as the middle. Psalm 118, verse 8 is the central verse, and it says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Now that would be, if that is indeed the central verse, it's an incredible point. This is the point of the entire scripture. It is better to trust in the Lord, to take refuge in him, than it is to trust in men. Now again, but it's pretty close. In my Bible, this one I know is right because this is my Bible. This one I have right here, the central page of this book is Psalm 119. So it's right in there, all right? The central page is right there. It's right across the page, Psalm 119. The point is it's right in the center, and it has been the center of the scriptures, in a sense, for both the Jewish people and the Christian church. It holds a central place there. Now, again, I did want to put this in here. When I speak about Psalms as the most quoted book, sometimes people get confused. I thought you said there are three things that I say during this course. Number one, in the New Testament, Deuteronomy is the most quoted book of the law. Almost all the quotes from the law are from the book of Deuteronomy, is the law for the people. The most quoted prophet, that is in the group of prophets, is Isaiah. Without a doubt. I mean, he has more quotes than all the rest of the prophets combined. However, the most quoted book from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament, is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Now, we're a little surprised about that. Surely the quotes in the New Testament would be for the purpose of... it would be showing that Jesus was the Messiah. And wouldn't that come from the prophets who prophesy this? Well, the interesting thing about the book of Psalms is that it was created. The Psalms were created to be sung, and they were called from the beginning prophecies. Now, let's look at that for just a moment, just so you can see that I'm not pulling your wool over your eyes on that one. If we'll go to the book of Chronicles, right? We're going to talk about this in just a moment, where David is setting up the singers. It was David who sets up the singers, and David, who is the first great psalmist, he's not the first psalmist, but the first important psalmist, in chapter 25, listen to what it says concerning the singers, the musicians. You remember David wanted to build a temple, right? God says, no, you can't build a temple. And if you've studied there, and if you remember from our discussion of David, David couldn't build the temple, but God, he did everything he could short of that. He got everything arranged. He was really into this temple, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But when he set it up, part of what he did was to take some of the Levites, all right, and make them singers, all right, make them musicians. No, they didn't make them musicians, but he appointed them to sing in the temple. Now, that's what it says. Chapter 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army. I think that's interesting that it wasn't just David, but the commanders of the army set up singers. I think that's very interesting, but we'll leave it right now. They set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and of Jeduth, and who were to prophesy. They were to prophesy with lyres and harps and symbols, and the number of those who performed the service was, and he lifts out those names. And at the end of verse 2, he says this, who prophesied under the direction of the king, right? Now, if you'll remember, in a number of the Psalms, one of the headings that's on those Psalms is this. This is for the choir master. Now, these guys were the original choir masters. Asaph is the first one, all right? And he has that responsibility. But he doesn't call it singing. He calls it prophesying. Verse 3, the end of it. He's talking about another family. And he said, who prophesied, and this is what they were doing, they prophesied in giving thanks and praising God. All right? So right from then, in verse 5, he says, all these men, the sons of Heman, were the king's seers to exalt him according to the words of God. They were seers, which is another term for prophets. You see, David, when he set up for the singing to take place in the temple and in the worship, saw the songs that were sung there as prophecies, as an expression of truth. And indeed, they hold that realm, because there are more prophecies fulfilled from the book of Psalms than there are from the prophets. That is New Testament-wise. It's very, very interesting that that should take place. So this book of Psalms is not a secondary part of the Old Testament studies. It is central. It is central in the Old Testament. It was central in the New Testament. It has been central in church history. It is interesting that even gets things such as, and I'll skip by a lot of it, but Martin Luther, when he taught men to he's preparing them for ministry, would not allow his people to pray except by quoting the Psalms. He said you had to learn the Psalms, and then you would use those Psalms to pray. It's really a pretty good system, because everything you'll need to ever ask for just about is in there, and it's in there in balance. So it is a pretty good method. But it's also been true that it is sort of a key book to being able to speak to people. And again, one of those things I was told earlier was a quote from someone, and I don't know who the quote came from, so I can't tell you. But it's been important to me. It says, you want to be a preacher? You want to speak to the hearts of people? Study the Psalms. Do you want to get into people's lives? Do you want to work, speak the word of God so it hits a heart of man? Study the Psalms. So it's an important book. Now, what do we need to note about it? The authorship of the Psalms. Let's start there. The book of Psalms, as we have it, was probably organized, that's the best way to put it, organized as we have it during the time of Ezra. We don't have a record of that, but it's in the canon from way back, so that it probably is put together at that time. We know that it wasn't put together before then, because some of the Psalms are Psalms that describe the return from the Babylonian captivity. So the book cannot have been put together in its present form prior to the remnant period. What point during the remnant period? We don't know. That's not recorded. There are seven named authors in the book of Psalms. Seven named authors. All right? Those seven named authors lived over a period of 1,000 years. All right? So that's a long time, because the first psalm, which is named, is a psalm of Moses. All right? And we go all the way up to, those psalms, which are post-exilic, so that takes us over a period from 1,400 to about 400, so it's about 1,000 years of history. All right? But the fact is that although it goes over this long period, the period of in which the Psalms were primarily developed began with the man David. All right. Now, let me make this. I want to skip the point there. Let me make some other comments here. There is very strong evidence linguistically that there are a number of Psalms which were written by people other than those seven. That just means that if you look at all the Psalms and you do all that work that scholars do to say, this doesn't compare with this, this seems like a different person. And they look at the different ones. There are a number of other men that apparently wrote Psalms. All right, so it's beyond those seven men. And some of them are groups of men, the sons of Korah. Let me also say, this could get you in trouble and you could think that there's a problem here, but even when it says it's a psalm of David or a son, or the sons of Asaph or sons of Korah, and they say the psalm was written by that, or they said it's a psalm by that, it doesn't necessarily mean that David wrote it or that these other men wrote it. Because there is strong evidence that some of the psalms that are attributed to David were not David's actual writing. And it could just as easily, and I'm not trying to say the word of God's wrong. Don't listen carefully right to the end, okay? This is what it means. It could just as easily mean that this was a psalm that's taken from one of the collections of David. That he put this collection together just like Solomon put together those collections we saw last week, the collections of Proverbs. They're not necessarily all penned by Solomon. They were collected by Solomon. Now, a good number of those psalms obviously are David. They linguistically match, but some of them could have been friends of David, and David then incorporated them into his collection of psalms, and they were then later on designated a psalm of David. Same thing could have been true of the sons of Asaph and of Korah. That makes sense. So that it doesn't necessarily mean that those men wrote the books, wrote these themselves. But there is no question that the driving force behind the Psalms is David. And if we want to say something about the book that helps us to understand it, we have to stop and look at the life of David. 73 of the 150 Psalms are designated as Psalms of David. Again, we have that little aside that we just said, but they're still attributed to him. There are a number of the Psalms which are not listed under a name that linguistically compare to those Psalms, so that there is good evidence that better than half of the Psalms are from the genius, if you would, the heart of the man David. There is no question that he was the great psalmist of Israel. and that what follows in the Psalms is all out of, in essence, imitation and admiration for what he started. Right? So we have to think about, it's his, just as the Proverbs are controlled by the mind and heart of Solomon, the Psalms are controlled by the mind and heart of David. Now, what do we find out about David? All right, this takes us back to our consideration of the man. And I think this brings us to a wonderful truth concerning how God works. So that's what I want to get tonight. And next week, we'll talk about the different divisions and just different things, little things about the Psalms that we might be helpful that we wouldn't think of. But what is the force behind it? It's the man David. David's heart. That's where we want to go. It's on the back page here. What is his heart? Well, we saw that when Solomon was given the opportunity, you can have anything you want, he chose what? Discretion. I want discretion to be able to rule. All right? But when David expressed his heart, this is what I really want in life. He said this. He tells us that, and this is in Psalm 27. We went over it when we were thinking about David a year or so ago. But here is what he said. I heard, and we don't know how he heard, but I heard the expression from God that you were making an invitation for people to come to know you. Seek my face. When I heard you say, seek my face, and you remember that seek my face is not God speaking directly to David and say, David, seek my face. It would be the same as me speaking to everybody here, have some cookies. All right? It's not to one person. All right? It is to an entire group. Whoever was being addressed when David heard this word, it is a group. And I think what he's saying is when I grasp the reality that what God really wants from every human being is a personal relationship, I came to the conclusion, I'm going for it. When I heard you say, seek my face, my heart said to you, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to seek your face. Earlier in the psalm, he expresses it this way, one thing have I asked from the Lord, that's what I'm going to seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Now, if you were here when we were talking about David, you noted this, David never did that in his entire life. One thing I've asked and I didn't get it. All right? Because, number one, there was no temple. The one, I think, driving force, he had this picture of the temple. But the second thing is that David spent most of his life running and fighting and doing other things. The chance to sit down in the temple of God and meditate on the Word of God, it wasn't there. All right? So a question comes, did God fulfill his prayer or not? All right? Well, he did fulfill his prayer. And David is going to learn something, and the Psalms teach us this, right? And that's why the Psalms fill out our understanding of the Old Testament. We've seen what God said in his law. We've seen how the history works out. But when we're talking about how the history works out, we're talking about a mob of people, right? But what did it mean to individuals? What does the expression, the outworking of the law look like in a heart that wants to lay hold of it? That's what you find in the Psalms. And one of the things we find there is that David found that you don't have to go to a temple to sit at the feet of God. You can be out in the wilderness running from Saul, and in the night watches, you can meet with your God. You can be in any dire circumstance that's out there, and you will meet with your God. The Lord's my shepherd, he said. He's the same one who says, I wanted to inquire in his temple. The Lord's my shepherd. And one of the things he says about that is what? He leads me in the right path. That's what that means. I found this out. My shepherd will take me in the right path, even if that path is running from Saul for 10 years, 7 years, 10 years, however you want to look at it. That's the right path, even if that's a path of difficulty. It's the right path, right? But what else did he find out? I think this is the beautiful way the two of them fix up. He is the God who what? Prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You know, that literally happened for David at one point. He's running from Absalom, and one of his friends from Jerusalem brings out a supply of food, and he sits down there with the camp right over there and his camp here, and he spreads a feast for him. And I think it may have been out of that experience. He said, this is what my God does for me. He prepares a table before me. He interacts with me right in the presence of my enemies. He doesn't extract me from all my difficulties. He meets me right in the middle of those difficulties. And you'll see that in the Psalms. But it was his heart to know God that was central to his entire thinking. The Psalms reflect that. You can take your Bible and flip to any psalm and put it down there, and what you're going to find, you're going to find all kinds of variety of expression, all kinds of variety of circumstances, but what you will find is a man, you'll find an expression of a person who considers themselves to be in the immediate presence of God. With rare exception, and even when it's an exception, it is painted in such a way, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the cryings of my heart? Now, that was one of David's expressions too, but the way he words it indicates that this is a terrible, rare experience. That at this point, it has shut off in a sense. We don't know what that circumstance was. We don't know what drew that out of his heart. It was a prophecy. Because his Psalms are prophecies. They're expressions of the truth of God, but in them they express the prophecy also. So that's the first side of David's heart that we need to know. The second thing that we note about David's life is he had a deep desire for the temple to be built. Right? He had this desire. It was his vision that there should be a temple. God did not come and speak to him about that. That is, that the tabernacle, which had disappeared, should be reinstated in a permanent form. What had happened was way back in the time of the judges, the tabernacle, as it was originally designed, was destroyed. It was stolen, and then they reinstated a kind of form of that, but it wasn't the tabernacle. David wanted the ark to be in a permanent location. The reason he wanted it to be in a permanent location is because what was on his heart with regards to loving God, he wanted to express to everybody else. This is part of David's heart. He was a leader teacher, right? Some people are content to have an experience with God on their own. It's just the way they are. There are some people who by their very nature can't leave you alone. If they've experienced it, you've got to experience it too. If they found something that works, they're going to tell everybody else about it and try to get them going that direction. It is part of the nature of some men. David was one of those men. It wasn't enough that the Lord was his shepherd. The Lord needs to be your shepherd too. It wasn't enough that the Lord is my light and my salvation. You need to experience what I've experienced. It's so wonderful. It's not enough that I'm seeking God. You should seek him too. And so he has this desire that there should be a temple so that he can teach others. All through his life he did this. When the riffraff of society joined him at those caves of Adullam, what does he do? He trains them into men of God. Turned out 600 men of God, which became the nation's government. What a government that must have been. That's the nature of David. Now, why is that important in the Psalms? Because the Psalms come out of those two things. They come out of David's desire to know God and his desire that you should know what he finds out about God. And so he sets up for the singing of music, which will help you know. Where is this going to be sung? Well, we saw that earlier. It's going to be sung in the place, wherever the worship place is. He assigns men to be singers. Where are they going to sing the prophecies? They're going to sing the prophecies in the congregation when they get together at the feasts, when they come to the tabernacle. And they are going to testify to God. And the same thing is true of the Old Testament and the Psalms, which is true of hymns if they're any good in our own day. What's the great benefit of a hymn? It takes wonderful truth, and it solidifies it in your heart, and the music makes it easy to remember. It's a lot easier to memorize a hymn than it is to memorize the scripture. Why? The music helps. Because if you get it wrong, you end up with too many syllables. And you have to go back and say, that can't be right. Now, you may make it up to make the syllables work. I've done that numerous times. But nevertheless, the gist of it is kept in your heart by the music. David is a supreme teacher here. He knows that if he can get you to listen to this and you like the music as well as the words, the two are going to get fixed in your mind. And then what will you do? You will start meditating on truth because the first psalm gives you a feel for why the psalms are there. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly nor stand in the way of sinners. He's not caught up in this world. But what? His mind is on the Word of God. His delight is in the law of God. And on that law he meditates day and night. David knew that the Word of God would make a difference. And so he uses the Psalms to promote that. That's the heart of why there are Psalms. He didn't write all of them, of course. Now, in order to express that, there are two great characteristics of David that are important. And we've got to go quickly through this. First of all, it's why the Psalms touch us. David was thoroughly honest about his life. All right, thoroughly honest about his life. In order to lead someone, you have to go where they are, and then you have to take them forward. That's what leadership is all about. You can't lead if you don't originally find the person, they can't follow you, right? So you have to go to where they are, and then you have to bring them where do you want them to be. Now, David knows exactly where the heart is. How does David know where the heart is? He has been there. David has known fear. David has known jealousy. David has known all the things that he speaks about in this psalm, or in the book of Psalms. And he doesn't shy away from telling you the real problems that he has experienced. Right? So the honesty side is very important. That's why we love the Psalms, right? I've said it so many times, but again, you may be newer tonight. When I was first converted, the fact is I'm 21 years old. It was very embarrassing, but I hadn't read most of the Word of God. I'd read a lot of New Testament. I don't think I even read all the New Testament. The Old Testament was just a vast wasteland to me as far as I didn't know what was there. It was just a wilderness. I won't say a wasteland. It was a wilderness. I don't know what's there. And when I did read it, I mean, I'm just converted. I don't know anything about background. I don't know anything about anything. When I did read it, I didn't get a thing out of it. Not at that point in time. Maybe a little bit. Maybe a little bit. For the first 6 months to a year of my spiritual experience, I lived with David in the Psalms. I didn't understand the New Testament. I didn't understand the Old Testament. But when David spoke to me about where his heart was, I could get that. All right? So when I was all confused, and it wasn't David, it's a different man who says it, but when he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God." All right, now I could get a hold of that. The despair of my soul. I know this one. I don't know what's going on in some of these books. Now I would get there. I'm not saying, but the point is we have an immediate touch. Why? Because he's talking about real experience of life. And anybody that's going to lead anybody else to a deeper knowledge of God has to start with the real experiences of human life. It has to start with where things actually are. That's why I've often said, and again, I'm not trying to pit one church against another, so don't get me wrong here, but I love having everybody in the church because that's life. I really, as a teacher, don't mind babies crying. Why? Because babies are part of life. And if Christianity doesn't work, if we have to sort the babies out before we can have a time with the Lord, I don't think we're living in the real world. But that's my own personal gripe, and I'll set that aside. But Christianity has to appeal to, he has to start with where we actually are, and David went there. And he doesn't have to go somewhere else to figure it out. What's he have to do? He has to think, this is how God met me when I was here. But that's only the first side. The second side is this. He's honest, but he also has faith. All right, because you can have honest, that's real popular in our own day, be honest. But if you don't get to the faith part, it ends up honest about me. All right? And one of the interesting things about the Psalms is you don't get the impression, you don't walk away with David, right? You don't walk away. Who do you walk away with? You walk away with the Lord, right? Because David was in this mess, but he's not in that mess now. Why is he not in that mess now? Because I have a great God. Let me tell you about my great God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I've been afraid. All right? Because he says in another place in the Psalms, what? He delivered me from all. This poor man cried unto the Lord, and he delivered me from all my fears. I was in trouble. And I cried to the Lord, and he delivered me, so that later he can testify to this, that he's my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? But he didn't come there without passing through this. So he can come and grab the guy who's afraid and say, listen, we can make it. We can make it because of the God I serve. That's the nature of the Psalms. It's taking you from where you are, but it always leads you to God. And that's, again, you want to learn how to preach? That's what to do. Get people where they are and then grab them by the hand and take them to God. All right? So it's really not that complicated, is it? It's just telling other people what you've known about the greatness of the person we serve. There are some psalms, I will admit, that do not go as far back here. There are psalms that just sit there and praise, because there will be days in your experience when you will sit there with praise. And you don't need to be delivered from something. And that's in the Psalms too. Psalms cover the gamut of the experience. From the time when you're disappointed, from the time when it didn't work out the way you thought it would work out, from the time when you're forced to be in a place you don't want to be, to the time when everything is exactly where it ought to be. So the Psalms are extremely valuable. That's why we read them. That's why they're dirty pages in your Bible. Because you've been there, and you're going to keep going back there. In church history, they have been key because the youngest of people in the church can get it. And they always tell us about the greatness of the God we serve. That's why the Hebrews concluded they were the book of praises. It may not be the most accurate way to put it, but it does point to what the overall trend of the book is. What is it? It is a praise of the God who delivers us from what? From anything. And the God who is then, because of that, worthy of praise. In order to get that across, David not only wrote the psalm, but he saw to it that they were published. He was going to, everybody had to come to the temple, to the central worship place anyway. Now you sing these. And as you sing these songs, let them listen and let them hear about the greatness of God. And as you do that, here's what you're going to do. You're going to prophesy. You're going to tell them not only of the greatness of God, but you're going to point to what God is going to do. There are some of those psalms that there is no way David could possibly have known what he was saying. But then you have that miracle of revelation, in which God takes his words and rebuilds them and puts a meaning beyond what he ever intended to say, and takes us to that great matter of prophecy. It's a tremendous book. It's a tremendous book. Now, what we want to do? Well, it's time to look at the Psalms, but we don't have time to do that. Next week, we will talk about some of the features, the way it's structured. Some of the psalms that go together, collections of psalms that should be noted to help us understand the direction. But for tonight, we need to note this. This was God's grace to David. David wanted to build a temple in order that men might know God. He was not allowed to do that. Sometimes we're not allowed to do what we want to do. We're not allowed to participate. God just puts us here and says, this is your part. You do this part. But here's the, no one in the history of the church, I believe, has led more people into a deep relationship with the Lord than David. David's Psalms have been the heart of devotion, both of the Jewish congregations and of the Christian church for thousands of years. He didn't build a physical building, but he put together a structure which has influenced so many the right direction. This is a man who, though he purposed to follow God, knew what it was to fail and fail terribly. But he's a real man. And he never changed his determination to seek God and God in his grace. What a testimony, the grace of God allowed him to be behind our devotional life. It's a tremendous book. It's a deep book. We'll think about it a little bit more next week, but let's pray. Father, we come and give you thanks for your grace to David. We thank you for what he discovered. We thank you for everyone in this room and throughout the church who has also discovered you because of the word, the prophecy that was given through these men. Father, teach us to worship. Teach us to praise. Teach us to give thanks. Teach us to testify to your glory. Teach us to sing the praise of the Most High. We trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.